Luke 6, verses 12 through 26, and in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 862. Again, that's Luke 6, starting at verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brothers, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophet, did the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.
All right. I trust you've been tracking along with us as we've been working our way through Luke's gospel. And in preparing a series like this, it's sometimes difficult to know how big of a chunk or a section to take each Sunday. And we like to try to plan things a little bit ahead of time. It's really hard to know how big of a chunk to plan to bite off because, you know, I don't want us to be here in this particular book for 4 or 5 years. And even though that would be profitable, I think you guys would end up being pretty frustrated with me. So I've erred on the side of biting off larger chunks rather than smaller. And today, the passage that we're biting off is, in most of our Bibles, takes up about 4 sections of Scripture. So I hope that's not too much. I hope this doesn't give you indigestion. I think you'll be okay. Because they're short sections, and because you're dealing here with the pure milk of the word, so it should be okay. But I just want to orient you where we are at this point in Luke's narrative. We have just concluded 4 controversy stories. That is 4 confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. And those are finished right now. Jesus, you'll be glad to find out if you haven't been tracking along with us. Jesus won all 4 of those contests. Okay, he bested the Pharisees every time, but the battle is not quite over yet. It's just in a lull right now. So we left off last week on that ominous note, verse 11, with the Pharisees furious and plotting about how they could, what they could do to Jesus, what kind of destruction that they could do to him. So we're going to find out a little bit down the road what exactly they came up with in their devious little minds. But for now, we're in a lull and we're in a much friendlier territory. The focus of this next section is on Jesus' disciples. Okay, these are people that love him and are following after him and wanting to learn of him. And what we find particular today is instruction that he gives to these disciples, the teaching that he provides these people with. And what we're heading into, beginning with today and into the next few weeks, is a section of Scripture where there is concentrated teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. And this is sometimes called, in other Gospels, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? In our case, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. In Luke's Gospel, that's what it's referred to because he mentions there in verse 17, this is where we're getting this that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Okay, nice level place where all of them could sit down comfortably and hear from him and learn of him. This is the Sermon on the Plain, and we'll begin it this morning. It really lasts for the remainder of chapter 6, and we're going to deal with some of the highlights of that sermon, Lord willing, in upcoming weeks. But as I said, the focus of this next section is on the disciples. And if you're here today as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps if you're here today considering whether it would be right and proper and good for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're considering what it's going to cost you to follow him with your whole life and all that you are, then I think that this is a particularly good thing for you to hear, because Jesus in this passage is going to be very clear what it looks like to follow him, what it is going to cost, and what the payment is going to be, what the return on the investment is going to be, if you want to speak in those terms. So this morning we're going to work through this material under three headings in the time that we have remaining. And these are according to what we see Jesus doing. You'll have to make your own outline here, but I'll help you through it if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin. We want to first look at number one, choosing the disciples. That's what we see Jesus doing first. And then second, ministering to the disciples. And third, encouraging the disciples. If you want to put a little space between them, there'll be a few sub-points. And lo and behold, these all start with P. So under choosing the disciples, you'll see three sub-points, and then two sub-points under ministering to the disciples and encouraging the disciples. So that's where we're headed. And enough with the preliminaries. Let's get right into it. And we'll look at Jesus choosing the disciples. As we're jumping in here, let me say a word about terminology. There is in the Gospels in general, and in this passage in particular, a distinction that we could make between what we might call little d disciples and big D disciples. Okay, I started introducing this a little bit in our adult class. But if you were to ask a group of random Christians, how many disciples did Jesus have? I'm pretty sure that most everyone would say 12. And then eventually 11, right? But then, if you look in the middle of verse 17, it says that Jesus stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. Great crowd of his disciples. It's hard to call 12 people a great crowd, right? So you have to, if someone was going to ask you how many disciples does Jesus have, you'd have to be a little bit more specific, okay? You'd have to ask, do you mean big D disciples or little d disciples? Here's the distinction that I'm trying to make. Little d disciples are generally all of the people who believed on him and were consistently following him. Okay, that's a large group. And this group is distinct from another huge group of people that we find in the text. And that large group is referred to variously as the people or the crowds. And this is a large, mixed bag group of people at various stages of belief and unbelief, okay? Many in this group were likely just curious about what they might experience from this miracle worker. So here's where we're at. We've got a great, huge group of just generally people or crowds, who's a mixed bag. And then within that group is another large, big group of small d disciples, that is people who do believe in Christ and who are following him. But there's another distinct group within that, and that's who we might call big d disciples, and that's where you find the 12. So out of that larger group of a bunch of disciples, small d, Jesus picks 12 big D disciples. Are you following me here? All right. Sorry for all the technical stuff. That's just to clear some of the ground so that we can understand what's going on. Do you see this in verse 13? He called his, we might say, small d disciples to him. And then from them, he chose 12, we might say, big D disciples. These are the 12 that Jesus picked to be with him in a more direct and intentional way. These are people that would learn of him. These were men that would follow him and see him in action and receive really direct and specific teaching. These are people who eventually Jesus will send out. That's what the term apostle means. It's someone who is sent out. And these are the people that Jesus will have specially trained and send out after he ascends into glory in order to minister the gospel to the ends of the earth. So really what Luke is doing here in chapter 6 is he's setting us up for the rest of his gospel and for volume 2 of his great historical work, which is the book of Acts, where we read of the work, the acts of these apostles, these disciples who have become apostles. It's a wonderful technique that Luke does, so he doesn't just spring the stuff on us down the road, but he's setting us up for, these are the 12 that Jesus chose as his disciples, and he called them apostles for their future task. Are we clear on that terminology? And that's good. I hope so, because now we want to move on to more important stuff now that we've laid that groundwork. And in particular, I want to point your attention to Jesus' preparation for choosing these disciples. His preparation, that's the first little subpoint, P, his preparation. It's found in verse 12. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." And then it says, "When day came, he called and chose." Do you see how those two are connected by Luke? I think he links them in such a way that we would conclude that Jesus' choice of disciples was predicated on, and it was prepared for, by the fact that he prayed so earnestly all night for it. Jesus prepared for this choice with prayer. Now, of course, Jesus prays a lot. He has an ongoing relationship with his Father, his Heavenly Father, and he constantly is in prayer. But when we read of this in the Scriptures, and especially when we read of Jesus praying in Luke, Luke always seems to tell us this before big monumental kinds of decisions or events. And I think, again, this is preparation for us when we understand the book of Acts, that we need to also be a people who are going into these big decisions and big life events, perhaps graduation or launching into a college career or choosing church leaders or pursuing a denomination, an association. We need to be people who prepare for all of those things with prayer. You see, Jesus recognized his dependency on his Father for everything, for wisdom and insight and discernment. The choice of 12 men, who eventually are going to be the pillars of the early church, you don't just run into a decision like that with both feet. You go into a decision like that with both knees. You do so on your knees in prayer to God, constantly depending on him for his wisdom. And by the way, this prayer was not one of these quick shoot 'em up prayers like Nehemiah style when he's before the king. There's a time and a place for those, but only as supplement. Okay? This is how long did Jesus pray? The text tells us that he continued in prayer all night. When's the last time you continued in anything all night long? It's hard to do, all right? Thinking about Josh and Ethan and Brandon, I'm thinking back to my university days, And I remember pulling all-nighters this time every year, okay? And at multiple times throughout the year, when midterms and final exams would come, you know, I'd have to stay up all night long to try to cram for organic chemistry or calculus or something, because I hadn't really done so well throughout the semester. So I had to really, it was make it or break it. I had to, my life depended on staying up all night in order to cram for these exams. If I didn't, I was going to be dusted. It turns out I was dusted anyway, but I was really going to be dusted if I didn't stay up all night cramming with some friends. But it's hard. It's hard even to stay awake all night, yet inevitably you end up falling asleep at 3 o'clock, and then you wake up and you're rushing to get to your exam because it's 8 o'clock. It's difficult, okay? And it's not a pleasant thing. It takes a toll on your body and on your mind. It's not a great way to go into an exam, utterly exhausted. And then and then you feel horrible like 2 days later when it catches up to you. But you're desperate, so you do it. And Jesus here, by staying up all night in prayer, he's showing his desperation, if I could speak of that in a holy way, his absolute dependency on his Father, that he's willing to give up sleep. And sometimes you might be willing to give up food in order to focus on the one thing that you believe to be utterly important. And for Jesus, it was prayer. He have you ever pulled an all-nighter in prayer? Just pouring out your heart to the Father, listening for his voice? I think the logic is pretty simple here. If Jesus, being the sinless Son of God, had that kind of dependency on his Father and felt that desperately that he needed to pray, how much more ought we to feel that way? How ludicrous it is to do what we do, and basically we're fools who rush in with just maybe a hat tip acknowledgement to our Heavenly Father. This is not how prayer ought to be done. Especially before big decisions, how much more so ought we to be people of prayer? I mean, real, earnest, hard prayer. The kind of prayer that you actually have to work at. A lot of us realize that prayer is difficult, and so we just give up working at it. But Jesus is one who you get the impression that he, yes, it's difficult, but he worked at it. And he disciplined himself, and he pushed through. There comes a point in the Gospels where Jesus is praying so, and he's so tormented that he's sweating as if it was drops of blood. Have you ever engaged in that kind of prayer? That's the preparation. I also want to say a brief word about predestination, if you don't mind, since we were talking about it today in Sunday school. I think it's important to note, I won't make a huge deal about this, but I will point your attention to the fact that the text says that Jesus chose 12 from among them. He's going to make this point explicitly when he says in John chapter 15 to the disciples, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide." And isn't this also the logic of his intense prayer? Why else would Jesus be so intent and earnest in prayer, seeking his Father's face, unless he wanted to know, he wanted to be confirmed in God, his Heavenly Father's sovereign choice, his sovereign purposes for these people? This is something that Luke has been preparing us for all along. For example, we saw a few weeks ago in the calling of Levi, we saw that Jesus had his eye on him from afar. And then he says, "Follow me, Levi." And Levi leaves everything, his tax booth and everything, and follows Jesus. There you have Jesus' initiation. There you have sovereign choice. And there you have a respondent believer obeying the command of God. It's a wonderful thing. We see it also in the, fishermen who were called to be his disciples. They left their nets and followed him. And all of this was in reaction to sovereign initiation. This is very important. The important point is that the absolute sovereignty of Christ is seen in his preparation, his initiation, and his effectual call of the disciples. Jesus didn't ask, after he gathered this big crowd of disciples, he didn't ask for a show of hands. Who's willing? You know, he didn't ask for volunteers. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And it's going to become very important down the road. I just wanted to point it out to you. So we've got the preparation, the predestination, and finally, the people. Let's take a look at the people whom Jesus chose as disciples. What we have in verses 14 to 16 is one of the four lists of disciples that we find in the New Testament. And what's very interesting is that none of these four lists, no two of them are identical. There's always some sort of variation in these lists. And this has a lot to do with the fact that many of these guys had dual names. They went by different names at different times and in different contexts. Some of this has to do with the historical purposes that the authors had in mind and the audiences that they were writing to. But despite that, there is an incredible similarity between all of these lists. There's a basic structure that persists throughout all of them. All of these lists begin with Simon Peter, who is undeniably the most famous of all of the disciples/apostles. And all of these lists end with Judas Iscariot, who is the opposite of Simon Peter, so to speak, in that he is the most notorious, most despised disciple for reasons that Luke tells us right from the get-go. That's because he became a traitor. And then in the middle, what lie between these two extremes make up a truly motley crew of individuals. Okay, what you see, we're not going to go through every single one of them, but what you can see, I think, from the selection is that Jesus has chosen a variety of men from a variety of different backgrounds with a variety of personalities. Okay, so you've got a contingent of men here who are bold and brash and outspoken. Again, you think chief of this is Simon Peter, topping the list. But then you've got guys like James and John, who elsewhere are described as the sons of thunder, which just means that they were ready to drop the gloves with anyone at any time. They were just ready to go. You've got another Simon who's called the Zealot, and likely he's earned that moniker because of his affiliation with a group of radicals who wanted to overthrow the Roman oppression. They wanted to overthrow that Roman government by force so that they could once again have their land and their people and their culture back. They were radicalized, and Jesus chose one of these fiery guys to be his disciples. But then on the other hand, you've got very quiet, mild-mannered guys like Andrew and Philip. Back to Peter, you have a guy who is so bold and confident in his faith that he's willing to jump out of a boat and walk on water to get to Jesus. But then you've also got a guy like Thomas, who, whenever we find him in the New Testament, it seems that we're always finding him with words of doubt and cynicism on his lips. He's a man that seems to constantly struggle with faith. In short, what you have here is a sample of the multi-variety, the multi-ethnic, the multi-personality composition that Jesus has chosen in the church. Do you realize this about the people that are even in this place today, in this room, assembled together as believers in Dansville? What a motley crew we make. A variety of different backgrounds, variety of different personalities and makeup. And I can't help but think that Jesus does this intentionally, brings us together, in order that these differences would cause us to drive us to even more deeper dependence on him, and cause us to love each other as an act of the will, rather than just something that's easy and natural to do. If you want to be involved in a church in a real meaningful way, then it's going to require you to come alongside of people that you are very different from and rub up against them and they up against you in ways that are initially very unsettling, in order that you would work through things together in love, so that the end result is that people would see this community and they would say, how on earth are all of these people together? And the only explanation for it is because God, in his sovereignty in Christ, for his purposes, has called us and has graced us in order that we can live together in this sort of a way. If there's any commonality between all of these, it's that all 12 seem to be men of modest means. They are all, it seems, unschooled and unlearned men. You know, they didn't have synagogues that they went to where they would, you know, call them up and celebrate them for graduating, because they hadn't done much school, right? They're fishermen, a lot of them. They're tradesmen. And this, too, is a microcosm of the church. Yes, there are some, as we've recognized, that are gifted and multi-talented and successful. But the Apostle Paul can later say about the church in Corinth, and I think we can say about ourselves with a high degree of accuracy, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what God's up to. He's taken a bunch of misfits like us, who don't have much going for ourselves, in and of ourselves, in order to make us into a wonderful, marvelous display of his glory. And it's exciting to see the process in which he does that. I want you to notice also about these people, the number. The number is 12. And this corresponds to the number of tribes in Israel. And what Jesus is in the process of doing, if you look at this from, if you take a step back and look at it just from a view to the whole overarching storyline of the Bible, is that Jesus is creating a new people, a new Israel. He's building his church. We shouldn't miss this when we come across this in the Bible. It's developing, it's unfolding. Israel's finding her fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as Christ begins to build his church, of which he is the chief cornerstone, these disciples are going to be the foundation. They're going to lay the foundation. And then all of the rest of us, Motley Crue, are going to make up the living stones that are part of this glorious building. I love what... This is another thing that shows you God's sovereignty, that he has planned to do this even from the beginning, to make one new man from the many. Let's turn, though, to our second point, which is where we find Jesus ministering to the disciples. So here, this is the section beginning in verse 17. We see Jesus ministering to the disciples, first the 12, but larger than that, the great big crowd of those who call themselves disciples, little d disciples. As we said earlier, this takes place when Jesus comes down from the mountain and he stands with all of the people on a level plain. And I want you to notice a couple things in this respect. I want you to notice, first of all, the powerful nature of Jesus' ministry. That's a sub-point for you if you're taking notes. Notice the powerful nature of Jesus' ministry. First, we could talk about his power in terms of his magnetism. The power that pulls other people towards him. And I hope you don't have this impression in your mind that Jesus was kind of a loser, if I could say that reverently. I think sometimes we have that picture in our mind. We picture Jesus at this time, and he's got just a ragtag group of followers. Most people hate him and reject him. But that's not exactly the right picture to have, because passages like this help us to see how massive were the crowds of people that were following after Jesus. I think Luke highlights this for us, doesn't he? Look at verse 17, for example. There was on that plain a great crowd of his disciples. That's a lot of people who are following him. A great multitude of people. They've come from all over. He's drawn them from all of Judea and all of Jerusalem and as far away as the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And Luke's repeated use of the words like great and all that are scattered throughout this description, they really paint the scene for us of a throng of people, a mass of humanity that are all drawn to the power of this one individual, Jesus Christ. Luke also tells us why they're drawn to him. Verse 18, they came for two reasons, and both testify to the power of Christ. Here are the two reasons. They came for healing, and they came for hearing. Do you see that in the text? For healing and for hearing. Look at it in verse 19. The crowd sought to touch him because power came out from him and healed them all. I think it's obvious to see how healing testifies to the power of Christ. Okay, because everyone who is touching him is healing, getting healed from him. That speaks to the powerful nature of his testimony. A lot of the phones that are coming out now, these smartphones, the next upgrade, I guess, seems to be, and maybe it's old news now, but the next big thing seems to be where you can charge your phone without plugging it in. Okay, somehow that's a benefit, to not have to plug in your phone to the charger that's plugged into your outlet. Okay, all you need to do, there's this pad, there's this charging pad, that all it needs to do is your phone just has to touch that thing. That thing's got power coming out of it, right? And all you need to do on your phone is touch that thing for an extended period of time, and your phone recharges. I guess that's a wonderful thing. But even charging pads need a power source, right? So this charging pad is plugged into your wall. So your phone is lying on top of the charging pad that's plugged into the wall. I'm not sure why you need it, but anyway, I'm wrecking my analogy. I'm saying that the charging pad needs to be connected to a source of power. And what we have, we see the power here of Jesus. There's power coming out of him such that if a person wants to be healed, all they have to do, it seems, is touch him, come into contact with him. But we're saying that even that power coming out of him needs a power source. Which is why, once again, I think that Luke intends for us to see this as coming out of the time that Jesus spends, the all-nighter that he spends with his Heavenly Father in prayer, that plugging in to the source of power, his dependency on the Holy Spirit. We've seen this in other passages that we've come across. Jesus is able to heal because he is anointed by the Spirit. Okay, chapter 5, verse 17 says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Okay, obviously Jesus, being the Son of God, has power intrinsically to heal. But what Luke highlights, and what I think Jesus, the Son of Man, would have us to know, is that that came as a result of his living, vital communion and connection with the Heavenly Father through means like prayer and fellowship and meditation. Do you see what I mean here? We spend our night sleeping so as to get a physical recharge, but Jesus spends his night praying in order to get a spiritual recharge, in order that he could continue to be his Father's channel of blessing and power to the people that he came into contact with. And once again, I would just caution you, I would challenge you and me, beginning with me. How much more so ought we to be dependent on that? Listen, if we're going to be a channel of blessing and power to other people, which I believe that we're called to do, if you want to be used of God to be able to bind up the brokenhearted and lift up the weary, to rebuke and exhort and admonish the weak, to be a source of really charging someone up in the gospel, well, then it's going to require you to be consistently growing, living in vital union with the living God, the source of all spiritual blessing and power. I'm very conscious of this as your pastor, because I know from firsthand experience how hard it is to minister to a flock in seasons of spiritual dryness. How desperately I need to be plugged in to the power source, so that I may in turn be a source of help and healing to other people. Do you see? And it's not just me, especially because I'm the pastor. You too. You've been called alongside brothers and sisters in order to charge, give spiritual recharge to them, to those who are depleted. And how are you going to do that if you yourself are not in fellowship with the Father in a consistent basis? What kind of word or advice do you have if the Word of God is not getting into you in any consistent basis? What kind of word from the Lord do you have if you are not communing with Him regularly in prayer? It just doesn't work. If Jesus sees this, if Jesus desperately needs this, how much more so do we? And before we leave this point, I want you to also notice the personal nature of Jesus' ministry. I don't know if I'm getting soft and sensitive in my old age, but lately the things that have been kind of leaping off the pages of Scripture for me are the things that strike me as being really loving, personal dealings of Jesus Christ. Over the years, Rob Wilson has really helped me to notice these things in a different way. And it's found, for example, in the simple expression here in our passage of the touch of Jesus. You know how this is. A lot of people are very uncomfortable in crowds. You know, a lot of people are uncomfortable rubbing shoulders with the unwashed masses. But Jesus comes down the mountain precisely to rub shoulders with the masses. And unwashed would be putting it mildly. Okay, remember, this is a crowd of people that have come to him for the express purpose of healing. These are people that are not in good shape. I have a hard time, as cute as my little boy is, you know, I have a hard time touching him after he's had his finger up his nose, okay? And just to be clear, I'm not talking about Job. I'm talking about Johnny. I want to make sure you're clear on that. It's hard, even when he's been picking his nose, to say, "Oh, Johnny." But Jesus, notice this. Isn't this so amazing? Jesus rushes headlong down a mountain into a mass of people who are, let's be frank, are oozing and festering with sores and diseases and contagion. This is who he's rushing towards. And what a loving, personal, what compassion that is. Surely this is a testimony to us, an encouragement, exhortation. If we're going to be disciples of this Jesus, then it seems to me that we also ought to be about what Jesus is about, and that we also ought to have the same kind of MO that he has, which is to be unconcerned with these sorts of things. Notice the last words of verse 19. He healed them all. He healed them all. That means, that must mean that he spent a lot of time going round and round to these people to touch them so that they could touch him and so be healed of their diseases. What a savior. And friends, today, we offer you that same loving, gracious, personal Jesus. Yes, he has all of the power to heal you from all of your physical issues, but much more significantly, he is the one who is ready, willing, and able to heal you from all of your spiritual brokenness. He draws near to you even while you're still a sinner, even when you're oozing and festering and pussy from all of your sin. He's able to do this because he was broken in your place. He went to the cross and died in your place. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities so that by his stripes we could be healed. So I encourage you today, if you haven't yet, touch him. Come, draw near to him. Cling on to him. I trust you'll be able to say with the psalmist and with the rest of us, picking up where Ethan left off in the middle of that song, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 34. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Amen. I think I'm going to leave it right there. I don't want to give you indigestion. And the next portion, this is where we get into the Sermon on the Plain proper. I don't want to rush through. So we'll pick up the action here, Lord willing, next week.